Our text this morning is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you as a weary people. We live in nonstop controversy, slander, accusations. We live in a world tossed by dire warnings about our health, threats to our economy, misgivings about the integrity of the government. And all those practical steps for moving forward are not obvious to us. Easy solutions don't seem to be on the table. But Father, we would ask that you would take us to your word, point our eyes to the truths that cannot be shaken, even though all other things will crumble around us. Fix our eyes on Christ, our risen Savior. Teach us to see him first in your word, and then teach us to see him in the world around us, that we might walk in the light while the world around us stumbles in darkness. Bless us now with the light of your word and prepare our hearts to eat and drink at the Lord's table by faith. We thank you that you have called us to worship you, and may you be glorified in our praises. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
First of all, let me say it's a real pleasure to be able to be with you this morning. I'm sorry the rest of my family couldn't join me. We have a graduation party for my son this afternoon, and so they're prepping for that. So you get just me. But it is really a lot of fun to come here. It's striking when I come here. I feel like the proportion of familiar faces to unfamiliar is roughly the same as what it is in Moscow when I go to Christchurch. So I think that just testifies to how much coming and going between your church and our church there is, and how close you all are to us. So it is, a real pleasure to be able to worship with you. Now, in Psalm 2 here, think for a moment of, imagine your Bible kind of like a network of roads. You know how it's kind of strange how any place in the world, you can put it in your Google map now, and you can figure out how to get there from here. That all ties together in one way or another. Every road somehow connects with the others. But at the same time, some intersections are busier than others. So the occasional intersection in Coeur d'Alene is maybe a little bit less traveled than the intersection in Seattle. Some intersections are where it all comes together, and some are a little bit more obscure. Think of your Bible kind of like that. It all holds together. It all connects. Every road, every verse, it all works together. You can get from any verse in the Bible to any other verse in the Bible. If you work out it long enough, you'll see how it all holds together and connects. Nevertheless, there are some intersections in the Bible that are heavily traveled, it all comes together there, and everybody's driving through there every day. And then there are some that are a little bit more obscure, and it takes a little while to figure out how you connect that one. Well, when we're looking at Psalm 2 here, particularly verses, 6, 7, 8, and 9, right around there, you're hitting one of those intersections where it all comes together, okay? Everything holds together at that point. It's one of the most heavily traveled intersections, I think, in your Bible. It's quoted or alluded to many times throughout the New Testament. I think maybe Psalm 110 is probably the only Old Testament passage that's quoted more in the New Testament than this little section of Psalm 2. So it really is worth us taking a moment to understand what is being unpacked and explained in this section. In this psalm, all of Psalm 2, King David, the assumed author of this, has had a prophetic vision of a divine conversation. Okay, so David is having a prophetic vision of a divine conversation, a conversation that's going on within the Godhead. And in this conversation at verse 3, we see that the kings of the earth speak, rejecting the Lord and his anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, which is just our word for Messiah. Okay, so Messiah or Christ. Christ is the Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew, and it just means his anointed. So the kings of the earth are gathering together, and they're rejecting the Messiah. They're rejecting the Christ, the Lord's anointed. And in 6 through 9, then, we have the Lord responding to this rejection with laughter. Okay, he says that he laughs at it, and then he says that he is sending his king, the Messiah, because to be a Messiah just means to be anointed as king, who will, we find out, surprisingly, so he's sending his Messiah, but then we find out in verse 7 and verse 12 that this Messiah that he is sending is going to be his son. You see in verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son, and then in verse 12, kiss the son, lest he be angry. So this Messiah that he's sending, that they're rejecting, is going to be his son. He laughs at their rejection and declares that he is sending his son. Now, it's King David who's writing this psalm, but he's not speaking of himself, even though he is the king. So he is kind of a Messiah because he's been anointed as a king. But he's actually prophesying of someone who would descend from him. We have a number of prophecies of Jesus that come from David, and I think that God gave King David a unique and particularly clear and profound insight of who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would be like. So David had a rare understanding of the Messiah that would descend from him. You see this in Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, quoting Psalm 110, the other really busy intersection in the Old Testament. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day anymore did anyone question him. So David had this like unique ability to see. I think this was a prophetic vision that David himself had, that from himself would descend a king, and that's not surprising that the king's sons would be kings, but that the son that would come from him would be his own Lord. And David saw this and had this unique vision, and it's kind of unpacked throughout his Psalms. He lays little bits together that he had, like I said, this unique vision. So David knew that a son would descend from him who would be his own Lord. But it's not until Jesus comes that we start to see how it is possible that that could be. It's just a mystery until Jesus comes. But it is still foretold in this section. God the Father, So it's not until Jesus comes that this is revealed how it is this is going to be. And it's packed in this psalm, okay? God declared that that Jesus is going to be this son who is going to come. God announced that Jesus was his son, and he announced it in multiple places throughout the life of Jesus, that Jesus is going to come as this son of God. And so if you think for a moment over the life of Jesus Christ, where do you see in his life where it is announced that he is actually the son of God? If you think for a moment, you might be able to put together some of the places. Probably one of the first immediate examples of that would be at his baptism. You remember that in Matthew 3:17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So he's baptized, and then you hear this audible voice saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Or you could also think Matthew 17:5, Jesus' transfiguration. It's shortly before his rest, so we're kind of coming towards the end of his ministry. You remember he sneaks off with Peter, James, and John. They're up on a mountain, and there's this moment where it says he was transfigured. To be transfigured means it's kind of like God pulled back the curtains for a moment and let Peter, James, and John see who Jesus really was, right? They were able to see his divinity and understand that this man that they had been with all along was actually something far more profound than they had realized. So he's transfigured, or he's changed in front of them. And we're told, Matthew 17:5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So you have at Jesus' baptism, but also at his transfiguration, God the Father, his voice audibly declares to the people that are standing there that Jesus is actually the Son of God. All right? This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He's something unique and something very different. You can also look, so I've noted two moments in the ministry of Jesus where God's word declared that Jesus was the Son. But you can also see it revealed in the works of Jesus. There are certain things that Jesus did that revealed that he was actually the Son of God, that he was the actual Son of God. Here in Acts 13, verse 33, Paul is preaching, and Paul says that when Jesus rose again from the dead, his resurrection, his ability to, on his own power, rise from the dead, was a declaration that he was actually the Son of God. So Acts 13, verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." So Paul says there that when Jesus rose from the dead, that was the fulfillment or the proof of this declaration in Psalm 2, that he is the Son of God. Paul is saying that Jesus' resurrection was a fulfillment of Psalm 2. You see it also in Romans 1:4. Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So his resurrection was a proof that he was a Son. There's one other place I think we could go to show how it was revealed that Jesus was the actual Son of God. It's in his ascension. So He is raised from the dead on the third day. He spends 40 days with his disciples, and then he ascends into heaven. And in Hebrews 1:3, as well as verse 5, Psalm 2 is applied in that passage, saying that that was a moment where it was declared that he was the Son of God. I think because when he ascends to heaven, he sits down at the right hand of the Father on the throne, proving that he is the King, the Son of the Father. So if you think about it for a moment then, the Father declared in the hearing of everyone that Jesus was his Son, both at his baptism and his transfiguration, but he also worked in the life of Jesus to give him what was promised to be given to the Son in Psalm 2, both at his resurrection and his ascension. So you see multiple places throughout the life of Jesus where we discover that Jesus is not just the physical descendant of David, but he's actually the Son of God. So that David himself is going to say that he is my son, he's descended from me, but he is my Lord, and I have to submit to him because in addition to being my son, he's actually the Son of God. And that's how it was unfolded in his life. Now, interesting though that in Psalm 2, it refers to a certain day that David calls today, right? You are my son, today I have begotten you. There's endless arguments about, well, what day was that? Because I've just given you four different moments in the life of Jesus where he was declared to be the Son. So which day is the day that he is begotten? Which day was this fulfilled? I listed four options: baptism, transfiguration, resurrection, and ascension. Which is the day that that David spoke of? I think the answer is yes. Right, it's a real definitive coming down hard on that. There isn't one moment when the Son was begotten. There isn't a moment that the Son became the Son, because we know, we've just recited it in the Creed, that the Son is eternally begotten. Okay, he's eternally begotten. In the Creed, we say that he was begotten of the Father before all ages, which is a way of saying the Son is begotten of the Father, but that begetting is eternal. There's never a moment when the Son was not begotten of the Father. The Father begot the Son before eternity, before time, before the ages. So the Father begot the Son, but he has done so from all eternity. The Father begets the Son, but there was never a time when the Father was by himself and the Son was not yet begotten. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, John 17:5, and he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Okay, before anything was, he was begotten, right? He was eternally begotten. He's arguing with the Jews, John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Okay, before time, before any story, he is. So the Son of God did not come into being at a certain point, but eternally existed with the Father. Now, obviously, we're learning a mystery here that transcends our own understanding. We're saying what the text says while not necessarily being able to fit it into our heads when we say he's begotten before all time. But there's something that's really important that's getting unpacked here. The Son existed from all eternity with the Father. All right, he has existed from all eternity with the Father. But here's the thing that I hope you might have noticed about the relationship between the Father and the Son. In each of the places where the Son is revealed, like this is the Son, here's the thing that you need to notice. When God the Father announces the Son, he says this: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He doesn't just say, "This is my Son." He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So in the eternal life of the Trinity, in the eternal life of God, before all time, before creation, before any of us, in that eternal life of the Trinity, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit living eternally in perfect love. Okay, in perfect love. This the Father, it's interesting, when he reveals the Son, what does he reveal about the Son? What's the most striking attribute he can think of in order to say, "This is my Son," and what is my Son like? It's, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Son who lives in my eternal pleasure. In him I am well pleased." The Father has this Son that he eternally delights in, loves, and has this intense pleasure for. Okay? And that starts to tell you, like, we're talking about This is what God is eternally like, not how he is in relationship to creation or certain moments in history. We're learning what God is eternally like. The Father has a Son that he loves and loves perfectly. That's what the Son is like. So in the eternal life of the triune God, you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living eternally in perfect love. This is why, then, 1 John 4:8. When John describes God, he describes God as love itself. All right, what is God like? Well, he says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is just love itself. And that revelation of the relationship between the Father and the Son is an unpacking of the fact that God is love. He is love itself. He is the definition of love. He's the source of all love. And what's really interesting is, if you want to, like, really identify what is God really like, because sometimes there are, like, non-essential attributes of a person. You know, like, they're sort of things that they are like on certain days. But then there are some attributes that, like, that just tells you what that person is fundamentally like. And what we're seeing in Scripture is that when you come to the really heart of it, God is love. And I think that we're prone to blow past that because I think that concept is abused so much that we don't really understand that. But think about it like this for a moment. Let's say it's the first day of August and you're getting off the plane in Phoenix, Arizona. What will it be like, right? You just know, right? If you've ever been there during that season, you know, it is just, you walk off the plane, you walk outside, and it is an oppressive heat that just pushes you down into the pavement, rolls over you, right? It is hot. There are many other things, I'm sure, that Phoenix has to offer. But if you walk out into Phoenix on the first day of August, the thing that you will feel is heat. It's hot. It's ridiculously hot. It's hot. Why would you live there? Why would you not move away from that? It's hot. What would it be like if, let's say, you're on the, at that same airport and you're standing next to the jet engine of the plane as it is winding up? What is it like? It's loud. Right? There are many other things. There's probably smell and things like that. But the thing that will overwhelm you will be the volume of that engine roaring in your ears next to you. It's overpowering. It's this attribute that will just jump out and define that moment. It's roaring loud. If I take you to the ocean and I grab a cup from the water and I say, take a big drink of this, what will it be like? It will be salty, right? That's a thing that will overpower you. There are certain places, certain moments, certain things that when you taste it, when you feel it, when you hear it, when you see it, there's one attribute that just overpowers everything else and defines that moment. Okay, so what I'm saying is take that now, and what would it be like to meet the triune God? All right, what we're having unpacked here is love. It would be overpowering and overwhelming love, which is, I think, I don't think we appreciate that enough, that is what God is like. Well, think about it. What are the two great commandments? If we break the Ten Commandments down into two commandments, what are the two great commandments? Love God, love your neighbor, right? Do you notice the sort of common theme? And we're told, actually, we just recited it from Romans when we were walking through some of the responsive readings. What is the fulfillment of the whole law? And it's funny because we know that the law describes the character of God. It describes the attributes of God. The law describes what God is like. And what is the ultimate fulfillment of the law? Love, right? It's all describing love. He is love itself. Excuse me. There's an important qualifier here that I think has to be made, which is I want to make sure that we're saying God is love, which is different than saying love is God. And I think that's the way our culture has gone all screwy. They've taken God is love and flipped it on its head and said love is God. When you say God is love, then you have to look at the character of God and you see that that defines love for you. And obedience then is you conforming your life to that standard, okay? So God is love, which means the law unpacks what love looks like. And if we want to love, we need to be in conformity with his word, with his law. We give ourselves to his definition of love. When you say love is God, it flips it upside down. And what happens is instead of looking at his word for his character and defining love like that, when you say love is God, then what happens is you look in your own heart, you find your own desires, and you project that onto the divine, right? You look into your own heart, which is wicked, and you find whatever perversity is in there, and you say, this is the standard that everybody has to be judged by. This is where we get to the screwy place in our culture where we'll call sodomy love, right? I mean, we are at that point where if you think about it for a moment, if you were to walk outside right now and see a poster, a flag, a bumper sticker that had the word love on it, odds are it's probably describing sodomy, right? That is the place that our culture has gotten to where we take our own desires and then we define love in light of those and then project that onto God in some weird way. Okay, that's perverse and gross and wrong, and we need to repent of that. But don't let that ruin the concept of love for you, because God is love. We're told we've got faith, we've got hope, we've got love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope fall away because faith and hope are just looking towards God from a distance, right? We've not yet met him face to face as we will in the resurrection. So we look towards him with faith. We look towards him with hope. But when we encounter him, faith and hope will fall away. And what will remain? Love, because God is love and he will be there, right? So God is love, and we need to make sure that we understand that. The awkward moment when your iPad starts checking email. Okay, so what we have then with each of these incidents, and I'm referring back now to the life of Jesus, his baptism, his transfiguration, his resurrection, his ascension. With each of these are multiple moments throughout history when the eternal sonship is revealed in the life of Jesus Christ. His sonship, meaning there are these moments where who he is in relationship to the Father breaks through, and you see it for a moment. His sonship was declared to us during his baptism, transfiguration, resurrection, and ascension. And you notice that when the Father wants to single out his Son and point him out to us, he says, "This is my Son. This is my beloved Son. This is the one who lives in my love. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. All my pleasure, all my delight is right here. The one that I love, because his Son is the one who lives in the perfect love of the Father." Now, when you are a son, one of the things that goes with being a son is the right to an inheritance. Okay, it's one of the things that's unique about the relationship between a father to a son. And that is, and God has built this into nature itself, that what the father has goes to the son, right? What the father has is handed off and it belongs to you as a son because you're a son. The servants don't get this. The good friends don't get this. The next door neighbor doesn't get this, but the son automatically gets the inheritance. What the father has is passed on to the son. He gets your DNA, whether you wanted it or not, right? You get the DNA of your father. His attributes are your attributes. His quirks become your quirks. He gets the family name. The son gets the father's family name, and he gets the inheritance. What the father has, he passes on to the son. And so now you see this in Psalm 2. Ask of me, I'm looking at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The inheritance of the son, basically the things that belong to the father, are given to the son. These the ends of the earth belong to the father because he made it. He owned it all, and he gives it to his son. And the inheritance of the son, then, is victory over all of his enemies and dominion over all the earth. Now, remember that the Psalm 2, started with the nations resenting the Lord's authority over them. So the father laughs and says, "I'm going to give this ownership over you to my son for him to enforce." It's his gift to his son, the inheritance that his son receives. The nations, the ends of the earth, are all given to him. And that's why then, if you think about it, his resurrection and his enthronement in heaven were both declarations that he was the Son of God. Because what happens when he is raised from the dead and when he ascends to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, he's receiving the inheritance that he got from the Father, which is victory over these enemies, okay? Victory over death, victory over all the nations, authority over the earth. Those are the things that are his inheritance. He's receiving them, and that's why those moments are declarations that he is the son. You get to see him receive the inheritance of his father, and it declares that he is the son. Death was his enemy. He got to defeat death itself. A throne was waiting for him in heaven because he was the son of God, and all the nations were being put under him. Now, here's the amazing part, okay? So we've been unpacking who Jesus is, and the fact that he's a son, how much the Father has loved him. We're unpacking all this, but now here's the amazing part. Revelation 2. I'm looking at verse 26. "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." Okay, so here's the thing that I think is really interesting. I said Psalm 2 is repeated all these different times in the New Testament. And it's always quoted and explained how this is Jesus that is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Except for this passage in Revelation. Revelation 2, there's something different happening. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them as I also have received from my Father." This is Jesus saying to the saints, to you who keep the faith, who persevere, who have been regenerated by the Spirit, who believe in the gospel and overcome the enemy, to you saints who are persevering, I give to you what I received from my Father. So I've been describing all along what the Son has received from the Father, but now in Revelation 2, the Son says, what I have received from the Father, you all receive now. All right? I am his Son, and you, by faith, have been united to me in the gospel, and so what I receive from the Father is now yours. Okay, so all of the boast of Psalm 2 and the love that Jesus has been describing in Psalm 2, or that David has been describing in Psalm 2, that in Christ actually belongs to you. He is speaking here, he who overcomes, keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, as I also have received from the Father. So here's the surprise ending. Everything that I've been describing as the gift of the Father to the Son in Psalm 2, Jesus turns around and gives to us. Back to Psalm 2, verse 12. Blessed are those that put their trust in him. All right? Why are those that put their trust in the Messiah blessed? Because that trust is living faith that unites them to the Son so that they receive everything that has been promised in Psalm 2. What he received from the Father is shared with all of us. This means that the declaration of the coming of God's eternal Son at the incarnation is a declaration to you that you are now children of God. And what Jesus was given has now been given to you. So what do you have? If you receive Jesus' inheritance, what do you have? Unwrap those inheritance presents. Psalm 2 says that he has given you victory over all of your enemies. Sin, the devil, death itself, all are cast down. Colossians 2 is great on this. In Colossians 2, he's describing how, by faith, we are united with Christ. So imagine Jesus here. By faith, you are put inside of Jesus. You are put inside of Jesus. And what has been given to you, or what has been given to Jesus by faith, when you're put inside of him, has been given to you. So listen to verses 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Meaning, when Jesus is on the cross and achieving this great victory over all of his enemies, over sin, over death, over all the demonic powers, when he is achieving that victory on the cross through his death, burial, and resurrection, Paul is saying that you are inside of Jesus by faith, and you are achieving that same victory. All of that, remember, is the inheritance that is being given to Jesus because he is the Son of God. But by faith, you are being made children of God as well. Your sin and the condemnation that you deserve for it is nailed to the cross and removed. Victory from the guilt and victory from its controlling power over you are all achieved on that cross for you. The devil, those principalities and powers that Jesus publicly humiliated, that God sat in heaven and laughed at, knowing that Jesus was going to triumph over them, they have been defeated for you as well as for Jesus. No principality or power stands between you and Christ. So you fear no one but Jesus Christ himself. And these are times, if you think about it, these are times where we desperately need that sort of courage. I mean, we're living in an age that's just dominated. Everything is about fear. Everything is about fear. You are children of God, who have conquered death itself in Christ. You can't be scared of death. You can't be maneuvered by the threats of mortality, because you are in Christ. That has no hold on you. You do not fear death, as we're told in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. And yet we are a generation that has been completely controlled by our fear of death, with the nightly death counts and mortality rates and all of this. But we're Christians, and we receive the inheritance of the Son of God, and so that has no power on us. The inheritance that Jesus has as a Son of God is passed on to you. So that's why, then, Psalm 2, this busy section of, you know, busiest section of the Old Testament, is an announcement to you of who you are and what you have received. It means that you're a child of God with an inheritance from your Father that you didn't deserve, right? You didn't deserve, but you have received by faith. And so then, here's the question. What's it like to be a Christian? What's it like to be a Christian? Well, the answer that we need to start to understand is it's love. It is the perfect and unique love of the Father that is not deserved and yet is yours because of his perfection and the perfection of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is love, this unmerited love that pervades and permeates everything. It's God's perfect eternal love, his Father love for you. That's what it's like to be a Christian, is to live in that powerful love. And most of all, that love that I described that the Father has for the Son, that eternal love that describes who God is, that is yours. His perfect eternal love, his Father love for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess that you are our Father, and we are so privileged to be called by your name. We know that we have a claim to this inheritance, not by anything that we have accomplished, but by your gracious adoption through the blood of your beloved Son. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our elder brother, who brought us into the family by his selfless sacrifice. And we thank you for the inheritance of your perfect love that we have received by faith. And we thank you that we are summoned to call you our Father. We pray this in the name of your perfect Son, Jesus Christ, and amen.